Our sermon text today comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 8. This is the genealogy of Benjamin, chronologically the first royal tribe, as it would turn out, as Saul was the first king, but the second royal tribe listed in our genealogies. Beginning with verse 1. Now Benjamin begot Bela his firstborn, Ashbel the second, Ahara the third, Noah the fourth, and Rapha the fifth. The sons of Bela were Adar, Gera, Abihud, Abishua, Naaman, Ahoa, Gera, Shephufan, and Huram. These are the sons of Ehud, who were the heads of the fathers' houses of the inhabitants of Geba, and who forced them to move to Manahath. Naaman, Ahijah, and Gera, who forced them to move. He begot Uzzah and Ahihud. Also, Shaharaim had children in the country of Moab after he had sent away Husham and Beera, his wives. By Hodesh, his wife, he begot Jobab, Zibiah, Misha, Malcolm, Jeuz, Sekiah, and Mirma. These were his sons, heads of their father's houses. And by Husham he begat Abitab and Elpael. The sons of Elpael were Eber, Misham, and Shemit, who built Ono and Lod with its towns. And Beriah and Shema, who were heads of their father's houses, of the inhabitants of Aijalon, who drove out the inhabitants of Gath. Ahio, Sheshach, Jeremoth, Zebediah, Arad, Eder, Michael, Ispah, and Joha were the sons of Beriah. Zebediah, Meshulam, Hizki, Heber, Ishmerai, Jizliah, and Jobab were the sons of Elpael. Jacob, Zikri, Zabdi, Eliani, Zuliathai, Eliel, Adiah, Beriah, and Shimrath were the sons of Shimei, Ishpan, Eber, Eliel, Abdon, Zikri, Hanan, Hananiah, Elam, Antithijah, Ifdea, and Penuel were the sons of Sheshach. Shamshirai, Shehariah, Athaliah, Jerushiah, Elijah, and Zikri were the sons of Jeroham. These were heads of the fathers' houses by their generations, chief men. These dwelt in Jerusalem. Now the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah, dwelt at Gibeon. And his firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Nadab, Geder, Hio, Zeker, and Mikloth, who begat Shemaiah. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The sons of Jonathan were Meribbaal, and Meribbaal begot Micah. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Teriah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Jehoiada. Jehoiada begot Alameth, Asmaveth, and Zimri. And Zimri begot Moza. Moza begot Benaiah, Rapha his son, Eliasa his son, and Azel his son. Azel had six sons whose names were these: Azrikam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Sheariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. All these were the sons of Azel. And the sons of Eshek, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn, Jeus the second, Eliphelet the third. The sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers. They had many sons and grandsons, 150 in all. These were all sons of Benjamin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Be with us once more, Lord, as we come to this word in the firm belief that all scripture is God-breathed and all is profitable. Help us to understand what this passage we just read meant to those who first heard it. And then, Lord, help us as we might apply it to our own lives, as it provides for us perhaps as timely a message as it did for those who first received it. Grant us this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Doesn't matter if I practice reading those names a couple of times. I'm going to stand up here and butcher a few of them. Every week. We're almost finished, though. Well, today we come to 1 Chronicles 8, which lists the tribe of Benjamin from which came Saul, Israel's first king. 1 Chronicles 8 also concludes the last genealogy of the sons of Israel. As we'll see next week, there is still some more genealogical information in chapter 9, but the focus is almost entirely on specifically the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And as we'll see in a bit, the same is true of our text for today, though that's not quite as obvious as it will be in chapter 9. Now, before we look at our text, though, I'm going to spend a good deal of time reviewing the wider context of this passage to situate all that we learned thus far in our study, to situate it within all that we've learned thus far in our study of the genealogies of Chronicles. I want to do that because, once more, I believe that's the key to understanding our text. To explain what I mean, I'm going to treat today's text much in the same way I did last week's from 1 Chronicles 7. My comments about the actual content of this chapter will be very brief in comparison to my comments about the larger context. While there's certainly much that could be said about the contents of this chapter, I don't want us to get bogged down in all the particulars. I do have large and most expensive commentaries I ever bought on Chronicles. I have doctrinal dissertations that do all of that. They provide a lot of fascinating tidbits that tie the genealogies in with other parts of Scripture. They shed some light on some interesting matters. But I fear that looking at them would try both yours and my patience if we stop to consider them all. And I really fear we would lose sight of the overall message of the book. And as a result, I'm trying to focus on the bigger picture to help us get at the primary message of the book of Chronicles, which is, you know, one of the most neglected books of the Bible. Okay? To my point, to get at the primary message of a book, you always have to keep the overall message in mind. So we all know, sometimes after you've read a book and seen its conclusion, you can look back on the book and better see how all the parts fit together as they're working towards the conclusion. In fact, if you read a book a second time or you watch a movie a second time, after having discovered where it's going, you usually pick up on things that you didn't notice the first time through because you have the wider context in mind. And the reason I'm telling you this is because that's what I'm wanting us to see. And now that we've come to the genealogy of the last of the sons of Israel and to near the end of the genealogical section of Chronicles, I think we can start looking back a little bit now at some of what we learned thus far to help us understand what's in 1 Chronicles 8. And to help us a little more, I'm going to be looking ahead a bit to fill us in on more than simply the genealogies by giving you a glimpse of how the book of Chronicles ends as a whole. But already we should be able to begin to arrive at some concluding thoughts about the genealogical section of Chronicles, which, as we'll see, anticipates the larger message of the book and how it will end. In other words, what we see in the genealogies is prefiguring what's to come in the rest of the book. Okay, show you what I mean. I've included once more in your order of worship the insert, which I expect you just about memorized by now, titled The Chiastic Structure of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. If you would kind of retrieve that insert again, I'm going to make some allusions to it once more as I speak about the wider context of today's sermon text. Before we look at our text, which again I'm going to make just the briefest comments about, I want us to review all the highlights of what we learned about the chronicler's genealogies to this point. I kind of want us to review this sequence here. If you recall, 1 Chronicles 1 took us all the way from Adam at the beginning of the world to Jacob, or at the beginning of chapter 2. The father, in other words, from Adam to the father of the nation of Israel. From there on, the rest of the genealogies all focused on the tribes formed from the sons of Israel. What we learn in the opening genealogy from Adam to Jacob is that God's plan for humanity was repeatedly hindered because of mankind's rebellion. And as a result, chapter 1 contains several false starts followed by restarts. First Noah, then Abraham, etc. But despite mankind's fall into sin, we saw the Lord is determined to reconcile humanity to himself, to start anew with second Adams, new Adams, you might say, so that he can restore us to the purpose for which we were created. Next, when we come to the nation of Israel in chapter 2, which we know from the rest of the Bible becomes the nation God chooses to be the solution to the world's sin problems, we are surprisingly confronted again with sin within the chosen people themselves. See, we thought finally God got to some people who were going to get it right. But what we found immediately was one son after another forfeits his birthright till at last Judah wins the monarchy. But even Judah is corrupted by sin from the very start. And that sin continues through Judah's lengthy genealogy until near the end, when we're at last given perhaps a little glimmer of hope for the future. But the hope is not found in the restoration of the monarchy, as we might suppose. Instead, we found hope is found in the prayer of Jabez, of all places, when he cries out to the Lord to reverse his origin and provide a better future. Then following Jabez, the chronicler presents just nothing of the negative aspects of life, such as death, loss of land, childlessness, and improper relationships that plagued the earliest portions of Judah's genealogy. After Jabez, the only person about whom anything is known is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who elsewhere is held up as a model of faithfulness. In doing so, the chronicler lets us in on a theme very early, a theme that he's going to continue to develop, as we'll see in just a moment, all the way to the genealogy of the second royal tribe, that of Benjamin's, which we're looking at today. More on that in just a moment. Before coming to the second royal tribe, in the interior of your outline there, the chronicler briefly lists the rest of the tribes in quick succession, all centered around the priestly tribe of Levi, which he puts thematically at the center of his genealogies. As I've argued the last three Sundays, his purpose in doing that is to teach Israel, their hope for the future after the return from exile is only going to be found in the sanctuary, its worship, its atoning sacrifices, its function as a house of prayer, and in the Levites' ministry of word and sacrament. In short, his point is that Israel must again become what it was in the beginning when God first formed the nation in this manner at Mount Sinai, with the tribes all centered around God's sanctuary and his priest. Okay, that is the context for our sermon text for today. We come to the tribe of Benjamin, the other royal tribe, within the context of everything we just heard. And by recalling everything that we've just learned, or we've learned thus far, we are now in a much better position to understand Benjamin's genealogy by situating it within that larger context, and especially by contrasting it with or comparing it with its parallel section, which records the royal tribe of Judah. To explain. Last week, I argued one of the great things about a chiasmus is that not only do they show the focus of a passage by highlighting its central portion, parallel sections that are thematically related to each other also serve to kind of mutually interpret one another. You compare the B sections, the C sections, that sort of thing. Okay? For our purposes today, what that means is we should expect to find thematic elements in Judah's genealogy matching thematic elements in Benjamin's genealogy. And when we compare the two, when we compare Judah's genealogy and Benjamin's genealogy, we keep in mind all we just said, that's exactly what we find. In other words, themes introduced in Judah's genealogy are going to be continued in Benjamin's, from royal tribe to royal tribe. Okay? Picking up what I said just a moment ago about Judah's genealogy back in chapters 2 to 4, what the chronicler shows in his treatment of the first royal tribe is two alternative solutions to the problem of unfaithfulness that plagues even the chosen people. The first path is that of monarchy, as reflected in Judah's larger genealogy and specifically in David's line, which is part of Judah's genealogy. Okay, we can look to the monarchy as one solution to our problems. The second alternative, found in Jabez and Caleb at the end of the genealogy, is the path of prayer and faithfulness. Hence, to the captives who have returned from exile. These are people who have returned from exile under Persian domination, and they're probably hoping for the restoration of the monarchy, one of their own ruling over them rather than, you know, some foreigner. The chronicler teaches a return to monarchy will not provide a solution to their current dilemma. The solution to their problem is going to be found, again, in the sanctuary. Now, consider how that message, found in the chronicler's treatment of his first royal tribe, is continued in his treatment of the second royal tribe. In other words, turning at last now to 1 Chronicles 8. What's contained in our text is not a complete genealogy of the tribe of Benjamin. As we saw last week, the chronicler already gave us a summary of Benjamin's genealogy in the brief one he included along with the rest of the tribes centered around Levi. And therefore, what he does in his lengthier genealogy in chapter 8 is include only those Benjamites who lived in Jerusalem or its vicinity. You notice he said a couple of times, these all resided in Jerusalem. He lists a few other places. Those are all towns around Jerusalem. So this is not a complete genealogy. This is a genealogy of Benjamites who live in Jerusalem and its vicinity. And now, as the chiasmus on the other side of your insert makes clear, as William Johnstone says, the punchline of the chapter comes in verse 28, which shows us that the list of descendants enumerated in our list is made up specifically of Benjamites who resided in Jerusalem and its environs. The chronicler is just reading a bunch of names, and then he says, oh, these all live in Jerusalem. Now, what's all that about? Why is that important? We must recall that 1 Kings 11 teaches us that when the nation of Israel was divided between north and south, the tribe of Benjamin split its allegiance, with some seceding with the north, while others remained allied with Judah in the south. Whereas the brief genealogy of Benjamin listed in 1 Chronicles 7 appears among the northern tribes, the Benjamites listed in our text today concentrates on those who remain loyal to Judah. What's more, we must note that Benjamin's tribal allotment bordered that of Judah's to the south and Ephraim's to the north, which basically made Benjamin sort of like a border state, like Kentucky was in the war between the states. Okay? But more important, according to Joshua 18:28, the city of Jerusalem, where God's sanctuary was located in Benjamite territory, not far from the border Benjamin shared with Judah. That's why Judah and Benjamin together made up the southern kingdom when the northern tribes seceded. To my point today, what we must understand is the focus of the names listed in our text is on where they resided. Namely, the city of Jerusalem, which, as we'll see next week, is also the focus of 1 Chronicles 9, because it is where the Lord's sanctuary resides, around which the Levites we learn about in chapter 9 focused their ministry. Summary. Keep in mind all that we've said thus far about the larger context. In other words, our review of the genealogies and Benjamin's parallels with Judah. I believe the message of our text is that as far as the chronicler is concerned, the monarchy is dead. And it won't be resurrected for hundreds of years until Jesus comes. Meanwhile, both Saul's and David's lines ended in disaster. Saul's can be seen at the end of our text by the naming of his sons after the Canaanite god Baal. Eshbaal, man of Baal, and Meribbaal, champion of Baal. Thus showing us, perhaps giving us a little background into the reason for Saul's fall into sin and the subsequent loss of his monarchy. You know, that's how the first royal tribe ended. Meanwhile, back in Judah's parallel genealogy, we saw David's line ended in exile. So put all together, by placing the genealogies of both royal tribes on the outside of the genealogies, meanwhile putting Levi and Jerusalem with its sanctuary at the center, the chronicler adds another layer to the message that we've been learning thus far. The chronicler's message is not only that the sanctuary is central, but a return to the monarchy will not provide a solution to Israel's predicament after the return from captivity. In fact, the monarchy was part of the problem. Hence, once more, the solution to Israel's problem is only going to be found at the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Again, with its worship, its atoning sacrifices, its function as a house of prayer, and in the Levites' ministry of word and sacrament. So we're going to see, as the book of Chronicles unfolds, at the end of the book, we will be introduced to a legitimate political power to whom God calls Israel to submit. Like David before him, he will be referred to by the prophet Isaiah as the Lord's anointed. But to our surprise, it will be Cyrus, king of Persia, who allows the Jews to return to their homeland. But even then, specifically so, they can rebuild God's sanctuary at Jerusalem. That's why here's how Chronicles ends. And in the Hebrew Bible, this is how the Hebrew Bible ends. With the words of Cyrus, a Gentile king, saying, "All the kings of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." That's what it's all about. Get back to work on the house of the Lord. This is where your hope's going to lie. That's where the whole book is heading. And what I'm saying, it's anticipated in the genealogies. To my point, what is made clear at the end of Chronicles is already anticipated in our text today, which teaches us that the hope for Israel is not going to be found in political solutions. As has been seen throughout the genealogies, victory or defeat for the nation are reflections of whether a person or society and their actions are approved or disapproved by the Lord. Those whose lives are unfaithful are defeated into battle, are carried off into exile, or are put to death. Whereas those who are faithful, they gain victory in battles, they remain in the land, and they are given life. And the place where they are given life, a renewed life, is at Jerusalem, the focus of which is not a restored monarchy, but the temple, as represented by its personnel, assigned to their work of worship, offering of sacrifices, prayer, the ministry of the word and sacrament. To put it differently, in the words of James Sparks, let me quote, "To dwell in Jerusalem speaks not only of a location, but of an ideology which has Yahweh's temple and its personnel as the focus of life. To maintain that focus is to ensure continued life and prosperity. To turn from that focus is to invite a return to exile. The way to stave off another exile is also to maintain Jerusalem and all that it stands for as central to the life of the community. Jerusalem is therefore important not in and of itself, but for what it contains and what it symbolizes. That's why prosperity and security, that is growth, the retention of the land, and the prevention of another exile, depend not on a monarchy, but upon the sanctuary." In short, political solutions can't be offered for spiritual problems. That's the message of our text. Let's meditate on that just a few minutes and then we'll wrap things up. For our readings earlier, we heard from Haggai 1 and 2. As I mentioned, Haggai is one of three post-exilic prophets, meaning one of the three prophets who prophesied during the general time period in which Chronicles was written. And what we heard in our readings from Haggai is essentially the same thing that we hear today in our text. In Haggai 1, the prophet rebukes the nation for its neglect of the temple in Jerusalem. He tells them the reason why they sow much but reap little and earn wages only to watch them disappear is because their priorities are out of order. From what we know at the time, no doubt many of his listeners, they probably blame the situation on their circumstances or on the Persian government and long for the time when they would be ruled again by one of their own. But Haggai insists the real reason the price at the pump was 75% higher than it was this time last year, and the reason why they had all lost 7.5% of their wealth due to inflation running at a 40-year high, wasn't ultimately to be blamed on anything other than God's judgment upon the people for their neglect of his house, his worship, his sacrifices, his prayer, and their subsequent sin that resulted from that neglect. Haggai went on to explain that because the people were defiled, everything they did was defiled. But he comforted them by telling them that beginning on the day in which the foundation for the temple was laid, all that would begin to change. Once the people made God's house at Jerusalem their priority, the Lord would begin to reverse their suffering and overturn those who oppressed them. So all this applies to us. I think it serves an important reminder where our priorities must be. It teaches us we must not look for political salvation when the house of God, I'm talking about the church, is in shambles. Put another way, like the rest of you, I don't like our current political leaders. I hope the current administration and its allies take a drumming at the polls in November in response to their mandates, wokeness, inflation, and all the rest. But what we must understand is that should the Lord grant us a temporary reprieve, we must understand that should simply provide us with more time to change the things that really matters. Should the Lord be merciful by removing the political leaders that we deserve, we must use that time that we're given to live quiet and peaceful lives to work on the church, beginning with ourselves. That is, after all, why Paul tells us we should pray for all who are in authority and why we do so every week in our prayer for the church. Paul says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, we don't pray for our rulers to make everything better for us. Just so, for example, we can all go back to how things were before the pandemic. I think it's what a lot of people are hoping for. That's what we want. Really? What we've seen is just an expression of what was there. We pray for our rulers to leave us alone, to stop trying to govern our lives, so that we can lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence. That begins in God's house on the Lord's Day. It continues throughout the week as we endeavor to improve our worship and in turn to improve our lives. Should the Lord be merciful and give us peace for a time, we can't squander it simply by spending it on our pleasures. We must use that time to continuing to learn more of God's word and how it applies to all aspects of life. We must use that time to pray for things that need changing. We must use that time to continue sharpening the arrows in our quivers the Lord has given us, so that they in turn are allowed to live quiet and peaceful lives to advance God's kingdom into the next generation. And thereby seeking first God's kingdom and Christ's righteousness. Everything else, including godly rulers, will in turn be given to us, not as a solution to our problems, but an answer to our prayers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray to the Lord. God, help us to understand that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, as the rivers of water, you turn it whithersoever you will. As we'll see in Chronicles, you will take David and cause him to make a foolish decision that brings judgment upon the nation because you're angry with the nation. Meanwhile, Lord, you can take a king like Cyrus, a pagan ruler, and cause him to be favorable to your people. Help us to understand that everything's taking place in this world as a result of what's coming from your throne room in response to your people.
Heavenly Father, help us to understand the important responsibility we have in our worship, our prayers, our offering of sacrifices to you, not only today, but throughout the week, in our prayers, our endeavors to live godly lives. Help us to see the connection between the world today that we're living in and how the people of God live their lives. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.